Take your Bibles this evening and turn to Luke chapter 7 and verse 18. Luke chapter 7, verse 18. If you need a Bible, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find our text on page 1442 in the pew Bible. Tonight, I want to preach a sermon about a topic that we as believers are sometimes reluctant to talk about. And this is a sermon about doubt. In particular, this message is intended for believers, for those who have genuinely trusted in Christ as your Savior from sin, and yet at times you find yourself questioning the certainty, the reality of what you believe, what you have believed, what you've been believing. And I want to suggest that we are all at times prone to moments of uncertainty where we wonder, you know, did we really get it right? Now, most of us are reluctant to admit to something like that because we tell ourselves that experiencing doubt, in other words, having questions that, you know, that challenge my faith, that must surely be a mark of weakness in my Christian walk. You know, and why would I want to admit that to anyone? But I want to suggest tonight that grappling with doubts is something that God not only allows, but something that He actually wants to use to build your faith. Now, let me be clear. I'm not suggesting that we should be celebrating the presence of doubts in our lives when we find ourselves in that place. But neither should we be ashamed of them or fearful of them. Because the reality is this, folks, denying your doubts and burying them deep inside is perhaps the worst thing that you can do. The best thing you can do is face those doubts and deal with them biblically. And that's what I want us to think about tonight. You know, the Bible is filled with the records of believing people struggling with doubts. You could just list them yourself. But let me just give you a few, just to bring them to memory. Abraham, right, doubted God. He doubted that God could give them a child. His wife Sarah doubted the same thing. Moses doubted God. You know, and you can find their names in Hebrews 11 as examples of people whose lives were characterized as being lived by faith. And that's God's testimony about their lives. But yet we find in the record of their lives examples where they questioned, where they doubted, where they even laughed at God. Job questioned God. Gideon doubted. Almost immediately after calling down fire from heaven and destroying the prophets of Baal, Elijah was overcome with doubts and fears. Jeremiah had doubts. The disciples who spent hour upon hour upon hour with Jesus and heard him teach them firsthand about things that were going to happen and about how to look at things, and still they had doubts about him. You remember Peter, he steps out of that boat by faith and he is walking on the water. Anybody here ever done that? Okay, I think not, right? So we're not talking about a guy here who lacked faith. And yet even as he is walking on the boisterous sea by faith, he begins to doubt. And Jesus says to him, you know, he stretched forth his hand and he caught him and he says, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" Someone has suggested that you could write a book entitled The Apostles, you know, the Association of Little Faith, right? You know, because so frequently they would be struggling with doubts and questions, even in the face of all that Jesus had shown them and taught them. After the resurrection, the 11 disciples, okay, Judas had already committed suicide, and the remaining 11 were instructed to go to Galilee, and Jesus would meet them there. And near the end of Matthew's gospel, we're told that Jesus appears to them. And this isn't the first time. He's appeared to Thomas at least once and the other disciples at least twice, both cases in the upper room, and some of them additional times besides that. And there they meet him on this mountain. And Matthew 28, 17 says, "And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." And on it goes. There are whole books of the Bible that deal with the issue of doubt in various ways. We studied one of them recently. The book of Ecclesiastes raises all kinds of questions about how do you reconcile this? How do you deal with this when life just doesn't seem to make sense? You know, the book of Job, it teaches us a lot about Job and his struggles with doubt. The book of Lamentations, the book of Habakkuk, where the prophet says, Lord, how come you're not doing something here? You know, it doesn't make sense. What are you about? Should I trust what you say? So what my point is this, folks. It is a common thing for believers, and not just for new believers, but even seasoned, experienced, devout men and women of God to sometimes be afflicted with doubts and to have questions when it comes to their faith. You know, that's the reality that we're going to consider tonight. And to do so, I want to take you to a passage that highlights a strong believer, a really strong believer, who is struggling with doubt. It's a text that offers helpful insights for us in terms of why we doubt and in terms of how we should deal with those doubts. And the believer we'll be talking about, of course, is the man we know as John the Baptist. So take a look here, Luke 7. I'm going to start reading in verse 18, and I'll read down through verse 28. It says, and the disciples of John showed him of all these things. Just before that, we read about how Jesus raised the widow's son at Nain, and a centurion's servant, and just was doing these amazing miracles. John's in prison. His disciples come, and they say, hey, look, Jesus did this, and this happened, and here's what happened. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? When the men were come unto him, when they came to Jesus, they said, John Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? So they repeated the question exactly as John put it before them. And in that same hour, Jesus cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many of them that were blind, he gave sight, which, by the way, is a miracle you don't read about in the Old Testament. Then Jesus answering said unto them, unto these two men sent from John the Baptist, go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard. How that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. Verse 24, and when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately there in the king's courts. But what went ye out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before my face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. The title of tonight's message is simply this, When Believers Doubt. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful that when we maybe struggle with doubts, when we have questions, when we live in a way that in practice seems to deny our belief in what you say, you don't cast us off. When we come to you with our struggles, with our questions, you gladly receive us. And you minister to our souls even as you did for John the Baptist. I pray, Father, as we spend a few minutes tonight just talking about this matter of doubt, pray you'd use it to be an encouragement to us, to be a challenge to us, to be a help to us as we just deal with this very real thing that sometimes, even as faithful, fervent, committed believers who have trusted Jesus as our Savior, even we who could be described in that manner, sometimes still we have doubts. And Father, we believe you want to use those doubts to actually strengthen our faith. So I pray that you would use your word this night to that end. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So let me just kind of recap for us the life of John the Baptist leading up to our text. You know, you'll remember that he was born, his mom was Elizabeth, who was Mary, the mother of Jesus's cousin, the King James says, probably her aunt, but they were related. Her father was Zacharias. He was a priest in the religion of the Jews. And they were way past the years of having children, and yet God miraculously gave them this little baby boy, John the Baptist. And you'll remember that when Mary came and was speaking with Elizabeth, Elizabeth said, "The babe in my womb leapt within me." The scripture says he was filled with the Spirit. So here we have a testimony from God himself that John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit of God while he was still in the womb. You know, and he responded to the presence of the mother of the Lord Jesus and the presence of Jesus in her womb by leaping in faith. This is not an ordinary child. You know, this is a young man who's God's hand is on him and intended to be on him from the very beginning. He became a powerful preacher, a fearless preacher. And the essence of his message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And John would warn of coming judgment. And he was known as John, literally the baptizer, because he would baptize people in response to their admission of their sin and their need for God's forgiveness. Before ever seeing Jesus, John said in Matthew 3:11, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." So even early on in his ministry, John seemed to recognize that he was indeed called to be that forerunner of the Messiah, that forerunner of Christ. And God gave him the privilege of baptizing Jesus. Not because Jesus needed to repent, but so that Jesus could demonstrate that he would identify with sinners and would one day pay their sin debt. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John says this as he sees Jesus coming to him. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he would be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come baptizing with water." John understood what all was going on here. And John bare record saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." So John says, you know, God had told me that there's coming someone. You haven't met him yet, but he is on this earth. And one day he's going to come to you, and you're going to know it because you're going to see the Spirit of God descend upon him as you baptize him. And of course, we also understand that in that same instant, there was a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." John was the guy standing there with Jesus in his arms, baptizing him in the water when all of that happened. And he foresaw, you know, as God had revealed it to him, that these were things that were going to happen. A little bit later on in his ministry, John's followers began to complain about some of Jesus' methods. You know, and they got a little bit jealous and they got concerned because it seemed like Jesus was affecting John's popularity, kind of drawing people away from John. And John made his understanding of his role clear to his followers. He said, "I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This, my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." So he says, "I know I'm not the bridegroom. I'm not the Christ. But I am one who is called as a friend of the bridegroom, and I'm rejoicing because he is here now." And he concludes that little statement to his followers by saying, "He must increase, but I must decrease." So I share that with you just to say, this is a godly prophet. This is a man of great faith. This is a man mightily used by God. Now, not surprisingly, John's strong preaching made him some enemies. One of them being Herod Antipas, or sometimes he's called Herod the Tetrarch in the Bible. He was one of the four sons of Herod the Great, and these four sub-Herods, these four tetrarchy rulers, you know, these guys were a mess. And Herod Antipas had seduced his half-brother, Herod Philip's wife, Herodias, and drew her away, and they were married. And this whole family situation was just, you know, the stuff of which soap operas are made. You know, I mean, there's divorce, and there's marriage, and there's seduction, and there's adultery, and just all kinds of crude and lascivious kinds of things. Incest. Turns out that Herodias was related to both Herod Philip and Herod Antipas. So it was a mess, but here's a really powerful guy, and a rather arbitrary also and petty guy. And John just has the occasion to meet him, and he confronts him head on. And he says, you know, you got no business being with Herodias as your wife. And the scripture says in Luke 3:19 that he confronted all the evils which Herod had done. So apparently he just stood there and recounted for him, you got this problem, you got this problem, this is sin, this is wrong, you're doing this, you shouldn't be doing this. Well, Herod, as you might not be surprised to learn, finds himself imprisoned. You know, he's sent away to one of Herod's summer palaces, and of course all those places were fortresses with prison areas. And Herod's idea was to not make a martyr of him right away. He just wanted to get him off the scene. So this palace was a little bit north and east of the Dead Sea, probably 80 miles from where John had been ministering there in the region of Galilee. And he just kind of sends him away, hoping that people will kind of forget about him. And so John, by the time we get to our text, has spent probably something on the order of a year in prison. And he knows that he's not very popular with Herod or with Herodias. And frankly, he knows that any day could be his last. The specter of death would kind of hang over him. And of course, ultimately, that's what happened. Herodias arbitrarily took the opportunity to demand his head on a platter, and Herod accommodates her. So here's the situation that you find John in. He's in prison there. And take a look at our text then, chapter 7, verse 18. It says, the disciples of John showed him all these things. They told him what all Jesus had been doing. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? So here's John, who has said, I'm not the Christ, he's the Christ, I'm the friend of the bridegroom, I'm not the bridegroom, he's the one, I'm not worthy to even unbuckle his sandal. You know, I heard God himself say, this is my beloved son, all those things. And yet now he says, go and ask Jesus, are you really the one? Or is it someone else? Should we be looking for another? Now, to give you the picture, we don't want to think at all less of John than we should. John believed that Jesus was the Messiah. I think I've demonstrated that to us. And in fact, even here, he asks this question. He says, are you the one who is to come? Now, we might think that's just kind of ordinary language, but that expression, the one who is to come, or the coming one, that's not just a general kind of statement. That's actually a messianic title that appears in Psalm chapter 40 and in Psalm 118. So John has all along been convinced that Jesus is the one who is to come, but now he's just asking that question because there's these doubts that have crept in. You know, have I been right on this all along? Or have I been wrong? You know, and even in the way he asks the question, he's not asking it hoping that the answer is that Jesus isn't. He's asking the question hoping, anticipating that Jesus is going to say, of course I am. I'm exactly, John, who you have proclaimed me to be, who you have preached about me to be, who you have believed about me all along. I am indeed that person. John thought Jesus was the Messiah, but now he's just wondering, could I have gotten it wrong? He's having some doubts. You know, I think it's good for us to consider the nature of doubt as I'm speaking of it here. And I would make this first observation. Doubt is not the opposite of faith, okay? Unbelief is the opposite of faith. Now, admittedly, there's a little bit of semantics there, but when I'm talking about doubt, when we see that described and pictured in the lives of believing people in the scripture, we're talking about believing people. They have faith, but they're struggling. Some things aren't maybe quite reconciling to them, and it's causing them to question, but they are characteristically people of faith. Unbelief refers to a willful refusal to believe, while doubt refers to inner uncertainty. Secondly, doubt is something that people who believe struggle with. You remember when Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration? The crowds were gathered there waiting for him, and the scribes were there, and they were trying to stir up the crowds against Jesus. And out from the crowd steps a man, and he's got a boy with him, and he makes an appeal to Jesus. He says, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit." He's demon-possessed. "And whosoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and he gnasheth with his teeth, and he pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." And Jesus asks the man a couple of questions. And meanwhile, the demon in that moment begins to tear away at the boy. And those very things that the father has talked about begin happening. So Jesus looks at that father and he says, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And in the words of this man, Mark 9:24, it says, "Straightway, immediately, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, 'Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief.'" Now I realize that uses the word unbelief, but this is really talking not about a purposeful, resistant refusal to believe. This is this idea of doubts. This man says, I do believe. I want to believe, you know, and yet I realize that it's hard for me to really be able to say I believe enough. And sometimes, folks, we struggle with that because we want to measure our belief, you know, and we want to say, okay, I need to have this much faith. You know, the Bible talks about faith as a grain of mustard seed. It's about believing. But doubts come in and we begin to want to measure our faith and say, you know, there's not enough of it there. And we have these struggles. But those are struggles of believers. That's what's going on with John in our text. That's what goes on with Job. He's a believer, but he's struggling with looking at what's happening and saying, this seems inconsistent with what I really understood about God. It's what happens with Thomas. It's what happens with the two on the road to Emmaus. These are people who believed. They knew what they did believe. They knew what they should believe. You know, and they believed it, and yet there was just something within them just kind of tearing at them saying, really? Can this really make sense? Can I really, really believe that? They wondered if what they believed to be true really was. And a third characteristic of doubt is something God can use to strengthen your faith. You know, doubt is an obstacle, I suppose, that prevents me from believing fully. It can be momentary. It can be prolonged. It can be, I suppose, permanent. But doubt, you know, honest doubt, is not necessarily a bad starting point. It's a bad ending point. You know, but as a starting point, it's actually something that God can use to solidify your faith. You know, if you think about it, the capacity to doubt is connected to the fact that God has created us to be rational beings. We do look at things. We do evaluate things. We do weigh our circumstances in light of our beliefs and compare those things and grapple with some of those things. You know, people who are against the idea of religion say, it's just blind faith. There is nothing blind about real faith. You know, real faith is eyes wide open. Real faith is taking God at his word. And yes, it is different than, you know, repeatable, provable circumstances. But faith is substantive. Faith is reasonable. And faith is evidence, is based on evidence. Hebrews 11:1, many of you can quote this verse. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." But it is faith. It's trusting in what God says and being confident in what God does, but not demanding those earthly provable circumstances. But what happens is this, folks, when our minds try to assess our circumstances, when they try to reconcile God's word and God's ways with what we observe going on around us in life, sometimes we struggle with doubt. But God can actually use those questioning times to affirm the substance of his word, the evidence of his promises, the certainty in what he says. So let's go back to John the Baptist. John was a man who would have been considered a prophet of tremendous faith. Jesus himself says that of all the great prophets, none of them measure up to John. That's Jesus' testimony about John the Baptist. And yet at this point, John has doubts. And you say, why? Why would a guy like that be struggling? Well, let me suggest some possible reasons for why believers doubt. And I'll give you four of these. You could come up with your own just based on your experience. But these are things that I think we see numerous times in the scripture. The first one is harsh circumstances. I could call that, you know, discouragements. And in particular, circumstances that seem inappropriate with our perceptions of our own faithfulness. You know, this account about John's doubts appears also in Matthew 11, which begins this way. Now, when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and to ask Jesus the question. So, you know, I referred earlier that John was in prison. Matthew tells us that explicitly. You know, John's there in prison. He gets what his disciples bring him this word. He says, you know what, go back. I want you to ask Jesus a very, very specific question. But as I said, John had been in prison for something like a year at this point. And say what you will about the softness of our prisons, any prison life is hard, you know. And in those days, of course, particularly so. And one of the things that prison life does is gives you lots of time to think. And for John, you know, the specter of death hung over his head every single day. Now, in my opinion, I mean, I can't prove this from Scripture, but in my opinion, I don't think John was afraid to die. I don't think that was the issue. But maybe his thinking went down this road. You know, I mean, I always thought Jesus was the Messiah. You know, and if indeed he is, I have invested my life and perhaps sacrificed my life by preaching a message that ultimately is geared to point people to him. But what if I'm wrong? I mean, it's one thing to die for your faith, but what if your faith is wrong? What if the message that I've been preaching, maybe I'm inaccurate about Jesus, and all of this has been for naught? Folks, when we find ourselves in circumstances that seem maybe in our kind of human self-interested orientation, they seem a little unduly harsh, a little unfair. In light of what we might view as a faithful life, it makes you wonder, have I been wrong all this time? Doubt often stems from our inability to deal with negative circumstances when we perceive ourselves to be faithful, decent, you know, God-loving people. It doesn't seem right that God would punish us. You know, it's interesting. I can't prove this from statistics or anything else. This is just, you know, kind of thinking it through. But a worldly Christian probably has less temptation to doubt in hard times because he or she might figure, well, of course I'm dealing with hard times. That's God chastening me because I've just been going my own way. But when you are really a person who's wanting to live for Christ, who's committed to walking with him, and now it just seems like, you know, it seems like God owes me something a little bit better than prison. You know, and the threat of death every day, it just seems like, you know, certainly God could deliver me. Why is he not doing this? And then our mind goes down that path of, well, am I wrong on this? And perhaps that's what happened in the instance of John. When godly people face personal tragedy and harsh circumstances, our human instinct sometimes is to wonder if we have somehow misjudged or misunderstood the ways of God. So at least one of the factors that contributes perhaps to doubt are harsh circumstances. Another one is popular influences. Okay, these are things that are distractions. This is where other people look at a situation and suggest an explanation contrary to what's really true, but maybe it seems reasonable, it seems plausible, and our human logic starts to think, you know, that makes sense. Maybe I've kind of misinterpreted or misunderstood what God has been saying. Maybe I've been wrong on this. You know, you think about Job's three friends, and they were friends. You know, when is the last time that you went and just sat by somebody for 7 days in silence just to be there for them? Okay, so these guys weren't enemies. Now, they were misguided in their thinking because they were convinced of this. They were convinced, just like what you read about in John chapter 9 with the man born blind, and the disciples say, who sinned, this man? Because the thought was, if bad things happen to you, you must be responsible. So, I mean, Job, you lost your family, you lost your business, you lost everything, you know, just about. You know, you must have done something pretty bad for God to do this to you. And they're appealing to him, you know, you need to repent, you need to be honest with it, you need to deal with it, and God will forgive you and move ahead. Well, that could sound palatable if you don't know the Word of God really, really well. Now Job knew what God was like, and he resisted that thinking, and of course his three friends just kept digging in because they were convinced and they were thinking they're helping the poor guy. But he's grappling with these alternate ideas. And those things inject doubts. And you say, well maybe they got a point. Maybe what they're saying has a ring of truth to it. And you know, our minds are such that we can talk ourselves into things and out of things, sadly, if we don't allow the Spirit of God to really govern our thinking and focus how we look at things. In the case of John, he and his followers were committed to a more ascetic life, shall we say, way of living than Jesus was. And they were really scrupulous about observing the law. Now, they didn't do so with the same harshness and condescension as the Pharisees, but they were committed to living a very, very careful, law-abiding life in good conscience. And you know, the word was out there that Jesus hangs out with sinners and publicans and the dregs of society. And, you know, he doesn't always follow the Sabbath rules. And there was an occasion where John's disciples came and actually raised that question, you know, to Jesus. Why don't your disciples fast like we do? And why don't you do some of these things that, you know, we know that good Jewish people do? And, you know, maybe they kind of stirred that thinking a little bit in John's mind that, you know, maybe Jesus isn't exactly everything that I think he is. Let me give you one more possibility. This was something I only discovered in my study here recently. Remember Caesarea Philippi, okay? So that's where Jesus and his disciples, they're up inland, way back in, and it's that time when Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And their answer is, you know, well, some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Some say Jeremiah. Some say one of the prophets. And of course, Jesus says, well, who do you say? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonas, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father, which is in heaven. But I want to go back to that John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. You know, I have always thought of that as just kind of, if I go into my class that I'm teaching and I ask them, you know, kind of an opinion question, people just kind of spout things off randomly. But I have learned that there was actually a mindset amongst many of the Jews in those days that went like this. There's going to come the forerunner, Elijah. And a lot of people thought John was that guy. And in fact, he was, okay? But they didn't know, but they thought that. But then the thinking was, after Elijah comes a Jeremiah. And after a Jeremiah, there are going to be a succession of other prophets too. Prophet A and B and C and D. And then the Messiah will come. So when the disciples said, well, some say he's John the Baptist, you know, the Elijah. Some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, or Prophet A, B, C, D, or whatever. That's what people are thinking. And it may be here that when John the Baptist says to Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or should we look toward another? He's not saying that Jesus is a bad man. Quite the contrary. He recognizes Jesus is a great prophet as a very minimum. God's hand is upon him. He's doing great things. John has great respect for him, great admiration, great excitement about what he's doing. But now he starts thinking, well, maybe, you know, this other theory is right. And Jesus is just another in this succession of prophets that ultimately leads to the Messiah. And so when he says, you know, are you the one? Are you the one? Or are you just one of the ones leading up to the one, and we need to look for the one who's going to come after you, or maybe a couple after you? So sometimes there are these alternate ideas that sort of fit with our biblical framework that turn us away from what God actually says and what God is actually doing, because our minds want to feel like I've got this figured out and I know how this works. And sometimes those alternate ideas can do that. Third, wrong expectations. You know, and I might, you know, call it unmet expectations, leading to disappointment. You know, the Jews expected the Messiah to lead Israel back to greatness and to throw off the shackles of Roman domination. They expected that there would be judgment upon those who hated and persecuted God's people. And John had preached a strong message of coming judgment and the need for repentance. But here comes Jesus, and his message is, love your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you. If Caesar demands your money, give it to him. Pay your taxes. And these were things that were just kind of reprehensible to the typical Jewish thinking that so hated Rome. And John was probably more that side than, you know, the approach that Jesus had. And so maybe he's thinking, you know, I was anticipating something a little different. Certainly many, many, many of the Jews were. And people will speculate that's part of the reasons why the Jews so adamantly refused Christ, because they really, you know, the triumphal entry, they wanted him to just say, okay, I'm going to step up now and take the reins, and he didn't do it. He didn't fulfill that expectation. It was a wrong expectation, but it was not an unreasonable one in light of what they understood from the Old Testament scriptures. And then fourthly, a limited perspective, just kind of disillusionment. John didn't have the New Testament like we do. He didn't have the benefit of living on this side of the cross. So he's taking all those Old Testament prophecies and he's trying to put all those pieces together. And we like to have everything fit. And we like to have our circumstances kind of make sense. And we like to be able to reason through things and say, yes, that seems like a reasonable way of understanding this. And you know, and see those expectations met. And yet the reality is, that's not how life works. God calls us to believe whether it makes sense or not. He calls us to align our expectations very specifically with his word. And not let our sense of what would be fair, what would be right, what would be appropriate, what I'm expecting, what I think should happen, not to allow that to guide what we really believe. And yet our minds go that way. And it doesn't seem to quite match up with what God says. And we have doubts. Years ago when I was in Bible college, we had a chapel speaker, a guy named Jerry Thacker. And he had recently written a book, When AIDS Comes Home. And this was back early on, before people knew a lot about AIDS, before there was mandatory blood testing and all those kinds of things. And his wife was pregnant with their first child, and she went to the hospital, and there were complications in the delivery, and she had to have a transfusion before she delivered, and the blood that she was given in that transfusion was contaminated with the AIDS virus, and they didn't know that at the time. And so she contracts AIDS. And their baby is born with AIDS. And Brother Thacker contracts AIDS. And, you know, and this was no, they didn't do anything wrong. And he said, you know, when you face something like that, you know, it really comes down to the foundational questions of your life and your faith. You know, is there a God? Is he in control? Does he care? And is he at work in my life, in this circumstance that makes no sense? It's the same kind of situation that John the Baptist was facing. And we weigh out those circumstances and our kind of expectations of what is fair for me as a good, you know, faithful believer. And we have these struggles. So what do you do in the face of doubts like that? You know, how do you deal with them such that God uses them to build your faith rather than having it extinguish your faith? Well, let me suggest four principles here to help you moving from doubt to faith. And the first one is this: admit your doubts to God and ask him for help. I mean, really, really safe, simple, right? Really straightforward. But I wonder, folks, how much do we do that? Yeah, that is what John the Baptist did. I mean, he is there struggling, and he asks two of his followers, you know, and he's supposed to be the, you know, the iron man of faith. He's the leader or whatever, but yet he tells his disciples, he says, I'm struggling with this. Would you go ask Jesus to his face, are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for another? You know, folks, God is not fragile. He can handle your doubts. He won't be offended. He won't be hurt. He already knows you got him. You may as well tell him about him. You may as well just open up and unburden your heart. You see that in the Psalms again and again and again. You know, the psalmist just pouring out their heart. My foot had almost slipped. I was looking at how the wicked were prospering, and I was just, man, it was a conflict of faith, and I was just struggling over it. And over the course of that psalm, suddenly God builds his faith. And he comes out the other end stronger because of it. But, you know, it begins to happen when we go to God and say, God, I have doubts about this. I don't want to, but I just can't get this out of my mind. It's there. And I tell myself, no, that's not. And it's there. Would you help me? Would you help me with that? Take your burdens to God. Ask him to assure your heart and take away your doubts. You know, Job, frankly, almost argued with God. I mean, he started out really, really strong, but things kind of got sinking in, and he began to kind of push back a little bit against God, and God finally says, where were you, Job, when I created the foundations of the earth? You know, and he's just reminding Job, I am in control of everything, Job. You don't have to doubt. You don't have to be. And ultimately, Job comes out of that stronger in his faith. And let me add this, God wants to encourage you. Look at what Jesus says as John's disciples are leaving. Verse 24 of Luke 7 says, when the messengers of John were departed, better what might be to say this is as they were departing. In other words, I think Jesus said this so that they would hear him. He began to speak unto the people concerning John. So he has this little conversation with John's followers, and he gives them their answer, and they begin to walk away, and he steps up, and he says, what went you out to see when you went out to see John the Baptist? A man clothed in soft raiment, and he goes on from there, and at the end he says, listen, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. You know, I think John's followers were encouraged by that, and I'm sure they took that message back to him, and that was an encouragement to John. John had doubts, but that didn't change the fact that he was a man greatly used by God. So folks, don't be derailed when you find yourself struggling with doubts. Look to Christ. He will help you. You know, just remember that he continues to hold you in his hand. He's there with you. And just draw close to him. Second, don't be afraid to ask other trusted believers for help too. Don't fight the battle alone. You know, go to Christ first. Go to God first. But if you continue to struggle, you know, it's okay to go to a Christian friend, go to a pastor, go to a deacon, go to another brother or sister in Christ that you trust, someone you sense is a person of faith who will turn you to God's word and encourage and help you. And ask that person to walk with you as you face your doubts honestly. Don't be ashamed to open up about it. Study the scripture together. Pray together. If the greatest prophet, short of Jesus himself, who ever lived, according to Jesus' own testimony, if that man had doubts, if the apostles who were with Jesus had doubts, then maybe it's understandable that at times we're going to have doubts as well. You know, let's help each other and encourage each other from a position of faith. Number three, act on your faith, not your doubts. I mean, that's what Noah did when he built the ark. That's what Abraham did when he offered Isaac. That's what Moses did when he marched through the Red Sea on dry ground. That's what David did when he faced Goliath. That's what Joshua did when he marched around Jericho. That's what Daniel did when he was thrown into the lion's den. That's what Nehemiah did when he built the wall. You know, we may read those accounts and think that they knew exactly what was going to happen. You know, folks, I don't believe that's true. You know, I think as Joshua was leading the children of Israel around the city, you know, number one, number two, number three, number four, number five, number six, he's thinking, boy, I hope something happens here. You know, I mean, he's doing what he knows he should do. That doesn't mean he didn't have doubts. You know, I don't think that as David, even though David had boldly said, you know, I've killed a lion, I've killed a bear, I think when he looked out there at the snarl on Goliath's face, he wasn't thinking this is going to be an easy task. But he goes out there in faith, acting on his faith and pushing aside those doubts. You know, I'm of the opinion that all the great heroes of faith had their doubts. They didn't know in advance how everything was going to come out. But they took a deep breath, so to speak, and decided to trust God and acted on their faith, not their doubts. And folks, if we will do that, your faith will continually go stronger. Lastly, keep going back to what you know to be true. You know, look at the specific answer that Jesus sends back to John in verse 22 of our text. Then Jesus answering said unto them, go your way and tell John the things that ye have seen and heard, how the blind see, how the lame walk, how the lepers are cleansed, how the deaf hear, how the dead are raised, and how to the poor the gospel is preached. Those are some of the things that the Old Testament says will be the marks of the ministry of the Messiah. Now it's interesting, Jesus could have said, go back and tell John that the answer to his question is, yes, I'm the one. He could have said that. And John would have accepted that. But Jesus doesn't say that. He points him back to the Old Testament prophecies. He points him back to the Word of God. And he says, John, you know these things. The Messiah will make the blind to see and the lame to walk and the deaf to hear. And he'll even raise the dead. And he told his disciples, he said, make sure he knows exactly what's been going on here. And he knew that John would look at those things and say, yes, what's happening through the life and ministry of Jesus is exactly what the Old Testament prophets said would be true. And folks, you know, we want some sort of subjective assurance. And sometimes God gives that. But God's answer to us really is go back to where you know you can find the truth. And it isn't in somebody's theory. And it isn't in figuring something out. It is just going back to the Word of God. And going back in particular to the promises and the assurances of God. And yes, there's great encouragement and help in the examples. And I mean, that's what we're doing here. We're looking at the example of John the Baptist. And I trust that's encouraging to us. But especially when you face particular difficulties and particular doubts, you know, run to the Scripture. And find the specific statements and promises of Scripture that speak exactly to the situation. You know, that's why you should memorize those promises. That's why you should meditate on those promises. Just turn them over and over again and let them cleanse your thinking. And just the washing of the water of the Word in our minds, and it renews our outlook. And it points us back to Christ. You know, let's say you're struggling financially and you're doubting God's goodness and care. And you wonder if he really cares about you and your family. You know, and you can go to Philippians 4:19 and you can say, but my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now sometimes we just kind of mindlessly mouth those words. That's not the answer. The answer is to take those words that you've hidden in your heart and apply them in your context and say, okay, I have need. God says he'll supply all my need. You know, maybe my assessment of need isn't accurate, but I know that whatever I really need, God's going to supply it. And he is rich to do so according to his riches in glory. And I'm a child of the King. I belong to Christ. And because of that relationship, I can be utterly confident that God is going to take care of me. And you preach that sermon to yourself again and again and again and again. And keep going back to the truth that you know, to what God says expressly. And let God use it to minister to your soul. Paul says, for I am persuaded, I'm convinced, you know, that, and then he says, you know, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I mean, there are some things we need to just be convinced of from God's word and just cling to them, you know, to the death. And keep going back and thinking about them and reflecting upon them and pushing out those distractions and those alternate theories of the crime, you know, and going back to what God says in his word and believing it. We need to, folks, decide that God can be trusted. Someone has said God never turns away an honest doubter. Never. You know, come to him with your doubts, with your hard questions, with your uncertainties. And he welcomes those questions. Doubt is not a sin in and of itself. It's what you do with your doubt that makes the difference. You know, don't let your doubts turn you away from Jesus. Don't let them undermine your heart for him. Just ask him like John did. You know, and talk with him about him. Express your struggles and your questions like Job did. And let Jesus remind you of his own words that you might be encouraged and grounded and brought to a point of even greater confidence and convincement than you had before. Folks, God wants to use your doubts to build your faith, not to tear you down. Our Father, we are thankful for your word, for the promises, the rich and precious promises that tell us about salvation, that tell us about how to live for you. And Father, we're thankful that you know us, you love us, you care for us. Just help us as we grapple sometimes with doubts, when we sometimes live just trying to deal with life on our terms rather than by faith living life on your terms. Father, would you use your word? Would you help us to encourage one another along that path that we might be people of faith, growing in our faith, trusting you regardless of our circumstances and our situations. Ask your blessing now as we spend a few moments together in prayer. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you need